Exodus chapter 24, as we continue our series on worship, looking at why we do what we do on Sunday morning. Our accustomed stand is simply a point of reverence for the word. In the early church, it used to be that the minister would be seated and everyone remains standing for the whole duration of the sermon. So you'll be glad that that practice is no longer adhered to. If you join me in prayer for the reading of God's word. Blessed Lord, in your great and kind providence, all Holy Scriptures were written and preserved for our instruction. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to hear them proclaim this day, that you would strengthen our souls with the fullness of their divine teaching. Lord, that you'd keep us from pride and irreverence. And may it please you to guide us in the deep things of your heavenly wisdom. And from your great mercy, Lord, we ask you would lead us by your word into everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Exodus chapter 24, that text is printed in the bulletin, verses 3 to 11. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone as clear as the sky itself. And he did not lay a hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The word of the Lord. Will you please be seated. "Let your conscience be your guide" is the advice, of course, of Jiminy Cricket to Pinocchio, which is great advice if you have a perfect conscience. But it is not so good if it's flawed. If you gather a group of fifth graders together and put them in a room for lunch, and in that room you have two tables, one table filled with healthy things, fruits, vegetables, tofu, and maybe even hummus, and the other table with an assortment of all kinds of junk food. And then you say, "Let your conscience be your guide." I don't think we need to have a pediatric psychiatrist to call this one for us. It's pretty obvious which table most of them will go to. Things like good impulse control, the value of delayed or deferred gratification, they're taught and they're learned. Our sinful desires want what is easy and immediate. We want what we want, and most of the time we really do sell out for the low-end desires. And in this, we really get no help from our society either, because ours really is a carnival culture. If we could rewrite the Declaration of Independence today, it would read something like, "Life, liberty, and the pursuit of endless entertainment." 1,000 cable channels, because variety is the spice of life. But what happens when that culture collides with the Bible? What takes place? Well, the Lord calls us to pursue Him in worship and in a covenant relationship. And so we then must submit our worship to His commands. Last week we considered that God really does care how he's worshipped. That idea that, you know, God pretty much likes what I like is not a biblical one. And every generation must confront the godless elements of their own culture in some way. It looks different for everybody. When it comes to worship, the choice that we're often presented with is either you can have a joyful, fun worship, or you can have a liturgical regulated worship, but you can't have both. But that's not how the Bible presents worship. worship is to be joyful. And worship also follows God's instructions, God's rules. It has always been the case that false worship has a greater appeal than true worship in every age, every culture. Why? Well, it's obvious. Because false worship is ultimately always self-worship. It always comes back around to me. And in that, sin is appealing. Sin is enticing. Sin seems to be funner. It should not surprise us then that many seek to make worship really a carnival of fun. From our text in Exodus 24, we find God's people saying a hearty yes and amen to all that the Lord has revealed to them through Moses. We will do it. We will be obedient. God's covenant was ratified with his people. Or if you want an analogy to that, it'd be the wedding vows have been given. The pronouncement's been made. I declare you husband and wife. That's what's taken place between God and his people. And right after these events in Exodus 24, Moses stays on the mountain and it receives more instruction from the Lord on what this relationship is to look like. But it seems God takes his sweet time with it. He delays. And this runs all the way up to chapter 32. We find the natives are getting restless waiting for Moses. He hasn't come down yet. And so you get this great announcement in 24. The people are so excited about all that God is doing. And this is what happens in chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, his brother, who was also to be the high priest, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest, "Take off the rings of gold that are on your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took all the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool, made a golden calf. And they said, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought us out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw this and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said in verse 5, Tomorrow shall be the feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So to continue our wedding analogy, this is like catching the groom sleeping with the maid of honor. Or the bride with the best man before they even leave for their honeymoon. That's what's taking place. It's a complete abandonment of God. Even while there's this pretext of worshiping him. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. That's Lord all capitals. It means Yahweh, the covenant name for God. That special name which he revealed himself to his people with. They're saying, there's nothing wrong with this. This is how everybody does it. We're doing all the offering things, right? We got the offering things going. We got a priest. We're worshiping God. And it's this type of mixed worship that plagues Israel for the next 1,000 years. In Numbers 25, we find they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're on the outside of the promised land. They're getting ready to move in. In Numbers 25, they're on this outskirts, and this is what takes place. They're there, and it says, the people began to whore, to prostitute themselves with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. That word Baal is just the Canaanite deity. It's a Canaanite god. It's one of their chief deities. His name appears several times in Scripture because Israel continually is stumbling over worshiping him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And while all this is taking place, in verse 6 it says, "Behold," this is one of the leaders of the people, came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and he takes her into their tent. This is what's taking place. You see, in the ancient Near East, worship was marked by immorality. If you look at almost all civilizations, their gods almost always engaged in some type of sexual relation, either with one another or with men and women. So it's not really surprising that these religions themselves were replete with all forms of deviancy. This is just sort of anthropology 101. And they tended to be carnival-like, fun, and exciting. And that's what the text says. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this is why you and I, we need a bit of self-reflection from time to time about worship. We can't just say, well, this is what worship is. Sometimes we have to also say, this is what worship is not. And the reason is because every generation serves its Baals, its Baals. It serves these false gods in some way. Worship reflects elements of these nations, of these cultures. And what's happening with God's people is he's saying there's a sacred bond between me and you that's to look different than the nations around Israel. Worship it as a covenant relationship. If you are the Lord's bride, you don't sleep with the best man or the DJ at the reception or anyone else. It's a given. In Exodus 24, Moses came down and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered, "Of all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses, he writes these words down. He records them. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's a lot of more details than that. And he rises early in the morning and he builds this altar and there's 12 pillars and these young men come and they offer these burnt offerings before the Lord in these fellowship offerings. The peace offering. And this was a special offering. It's where you ate with other people before the Lord. You see, in many other religions, the worshiper, he comes and he often sets food before the gods and then gets away. It's like, here's some food and then leave me alone. But the Lord is having his people bring their meal to share with one another before him, to commune as his people in his presence. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And it's likely with that reading is instruction as well. And of course, they say, everything that God has said we will do, we will be obedient. And so then he takes the other half of the blood and he throws it on the people themselves. It says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Two parties united by blood. And this blood symbolizes, of course, the atonement. It answers that question, how in the world can a holy and righteous God come and be united to a bunch of sinful people through his atonement, through this bond of blood sovereignly administered? And of course, you recognize the words here. Behold, the blood of the covenant. It's no accident that our Lord Jesus repeats these words. It's the inaugural run on the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, he says, "For this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Mark 14, "This is my blood of the covenant." And Luke, he also records, "This is the blood of the new covenant." He's making a direct tie to what's taking place here. Well, Moses continues. Moses and Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and these elders who are representing the people, says they saw God. They were shown, as it were, a manifestation of God's glory in some way. Of course, God's invisible. It's some sort of manifestation of his radiance, of his holiness, of his beauty. And he did not lay his hand on them. They beheld God and they ate and drank. They didn't die. They had fellowship with the supreme sovereign of the universe. They communed with one another around a sacrificial meal. Do you see the two elements of worship here? There's this instruction in the word of the Lord, the book of the covenant, and there's participation in the sacrificial meal. All these are integral parts of God's covenant relationship to his people. And that word covenant, it's like, why do you keep using it? Because God uses it. Because it's really not a free-for-all. It's a special relationship, a special bond that God has with his people, and it's determined and regulated by the Lord. It's his. It's not a personal relationship, which would mean just, you know, me and my feelings and God. No, it's more than that. It includes all of God's people. It's not a feeling deep down in someone's heart. It's public. It's real. It's regulated by God. It's what he refers to our relationship with him. Our best analogy, again, is that marriage relationship. We're not dating God, just checking him out. We've been united to him. I put this quote in your bulletin. It's something we need to understand in this too. It's an extended quote. If you are going to understand this covenant, you must see that it is founded upon sacrifice. If you do not understand what a sacrifice is, you will not understand the Bible. Because all that God is doing here is founded upon his sacrifice. This is what one pastor said. He says, contrary to popular opinion, the New Testament does not abrogate sacrifice, but rather Jesus Christ fulfills and establishes the genuine meaning and practice of sacrifice and offering. Sacrificial images and rites are part of the central core of the biblical revelation of the personal relationship between God and man. The sacrificial language and imagery is not merely fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, but it serves to define and shape the life of the believer in Christ. That's weighty. That's why it's in there. It's something to think about. You see, when Paul tells us in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. He's drawing on the whole biblical understanding of what a sacrifice means. He's tying these things together. Because this is how God set it up in his covenant. And more than that, you see in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives several Old Testament illustrations as warnings for us. He links to the Corinthians, their worship, with warnings of idolatry and immorality. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, speaking of the Jewish people, were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. He gives this theological category you don't have time to unpack, but they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He makes this connection between everything that they were doing, all that God had commanded them, with Jesus. Jesus is somehow present sacrificially in all that they're doing. Well, of course, that gets unfolded in the New Testament. We see how it connects. But notice what he says in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, to play. Oh, he's quoting Exodus 32. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died. That's Numbers 25. The two texts we read. We should not test Christ as some of them did. How do they test Christ? Because he's present there. All those things that they did were precursors to Jesus and his sacrifice. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened as an examples written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. You see, apparently Paul didn't get that memo that said, well, that was just in the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. It doesn't apply to us anymore. God was kind of grumpy then, but he's, you know, lightened up now. Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. They're New Testament people who gave a bad offering and died. Paul's instructions in Corinthians saying how you do the Lord's Supper is so bad, that's why some of you have fallen asleep. It's speaking of death. Most people don't even want to touch that one. See, Paul makes this connection because the human heart has not changed. God's instructions are always relevant. You see, in Paul's day, as well as ours, there's a worship to Baal. There's a worship that's taking place. And that worship will always draw a bigger crowd. It's always more exciting. It's always more appealing. Because at its heart, it says, you know what? You can worship any way that you want to. Every generation has to face this in its own unique way. Now, of course, that doesn't mean worship should be dull and boring. But at minimum, it ought to give us pause before we go and try to make worship to the Lord more appealing to our culture. Go from preaching to meddling. And I know some of you may be visiting, you're not from. I'm not trying to speak and condemn everybody out there. I want us here to reflect on what we do. It's for us to see, why are we doing what we're doing? Where are the biblical precedents for this? I'm not trying to say, well, everybody out there is wrong. No, what are we doing in here? You see, no doubt, watching funny YouTube clips here and there would be more entertaining. It would appeal to more people. And in a creative way, we could probably even weave it into the service somehow. There's no doubt we could redesign our sanctuary so that it has more of a living room appeal. Put up a giant frame so it looks like a TV. Well, these windows, all that natural light, it's getting in the way of my viewing experience. Darken it. Of course, lazy boy chairs instead of pews. Recline, even maybe a cup holder. Why not? And the Sunday morning thing, it really interferes with my family time. Code word for I want to sleep in. With my golf, my hiking, my hunting, fishing, the like. But why can't we just make church more convenient for me? For when I can show up and make it. There's a reason that fifth graders do not set the menu for school lunch programs. And I'm fully aware that the attention of many has just gone up. Well, are you saying that we got to build churches like this in order to worship, or technology's bad? No. I'm speaking through a microphone. But we do need to think about what we're doing. I am saying the Lord is the one who defines our worship in terms of his word and his sacraments. He defines it, not us. I'm saying that our Baal, our area of sin in our culture, it's entertainment. And it hasn't just crept into the church, it's busted her doors down. That's what we face in our day and age. And the forms and styles of worship are not neutral. Does everybody have to do it like us? So certainly not. But it ought to be biblical. There ought to be reflections from our service one to another that reflects the biblical message of worship. I'm saying that we don't just pick and choose what we like because we like it. We do what we do because God has commanded it. It's possible to say, as Aaron said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings. He talked about burnt offerings. They offered peace offerings. He talked about peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's possible to do that. But we see God's evaluation of what that is. The Apostle Paul gives us that evaluation. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We should not test Christ as some of them did. He's making a direct tie to these actions and the worship of the Corinthian church. You see, the stakes are too high. These things matter. It's not, potato, potato. No. How do we evaluate what we do here on Sunday morning? It better have far more than, I just like it. Feels right. It doesn't matter how we worship, as long as we're worshiping the Lord in sincerity of our heart. That's an appeal to our culture, isn't it? All you got to do is appeal to my sincerity, and it's okay. Is it? Does the Lord want more than sincerity if he's commanded us somehow? What matters is that there could be a generation that's strewn in the wilderness by simply being carried along with the flow of a culture without giving it any thought, without considering what are the implications of doing it this way. And after that period of thinking, it may reflect some good things from the culture. It certainly can. But ought there not be some sort of evaluation of that? And of course, we have much heavy lifting to do. Lord willing, we're going to proceed with great care through his word as we look at these different issues and these different matters that are brought before us. But it's to his word that we go. We want to see, is this pleasing to him? Not contemporary versus traditional. It's more than just personal preference. And what has happened is there's so many who have not given it a thought that to have it brought before it comes as a confrontation. Oh, you're speaking against all these other... No. I'm speaking for the Word, for Jesus, for not testing him as some of those did in the wilderness. That's what's before us. To go through some of that process of evaluation and say, God, we want to please you because we have this relationship with you through Jesus that you have defined for us. Not simply, do whatever you want. God's okay with that. It has too many implications for another generation. It does matter. These issues are not neutral to us. And Lord willing, we're going to proceed with this. To look at why we do what we do. What should be here, what shouldn't. What are areas that are negotiable? But it always must go back to his word. And knowing the human tendency is that there are parts of our hearts in our culture that we want to sort of put a fish on it, just baptize it, because we like what we like. And it may have nothing to do with Jesus at all. With that, you pray with me. Father God, as we come before you with such a sensitive issue as worship, we pray, Lord God, that you would instruct us. Lord, that you would help us to walk in great humility. Lord, that we would be very careful to condemn others. But Lord, we also want to have discernment, wisdom from you in what we do here. Father, we want to please you. We want to honor your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that you have called us to him. Lord, that you have instructed us according to your word, that you have given to us Jesus. You've brought forward the blood of the new covenant in him, the bread of life. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to bring glory to Jesus through our worship here. That you would help us to unite one to another with our brothers and sisters here in this community around the world, that we would be able to show our unity of faith, hope, and love. all in a spirit of truth. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.